Good evening, brothers. It's a blessing to be with you. If you have your Bibles, we'll be looking at Romans chapter 1. I'm really thankful that I was asked to speak for Iron Sharpens Iron this year. I love that the theme, I don't know if you knew this, but we have a theme this year for the men's ministry. It's cultivating an eternal mindset. So that's kind of the overarching theme. And so this week and next week, we're going to be looking carefully at the battle for the mind. And so how do we wage war in this battlefield of our minds and our hearts? Because for men, where we fix our minds, what we set our minds on, will ultimately point others toward Christ or away from Christ. As leaders in our homes, as leaders in the churches, it's so much more than just about us and what happens to us if we sin, struggle. There's so many that we influence and we can lead astray. So tonight we'll be looking at idolatry and how our minds get drawn away from Christ. And then next week we'll focus on how to engage this war by setting our mind on Christ and disciplining our mind to be focused on Christ. So I just want to start by explaining idolatry. And before I get into that, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the songs we were just singing, that we would truly make you our vision. That truly would be our prayer, that would be a longing. It would not just be the right thing for us to do, but it would be the path of life for us, that we would be afraid to leave your side, that we would be like a scared and frightened child who lost its parents if we were to ever move away from you. But we would keep our eyes so fixed on you, so resting in your care, that we would not look away from you to the promises of this world, to the lies of our hearts. Lord, I pray that as brothers in Christ, we would band together and help one another do this. I pray that this message would just be the beginning of a conversation of how we can more faithfully, fervently run toward you as men here at Lighthouse together. In Christ's name I pray, amen. So to introduce the topic of idolatry, I want to just tell you a little story about my childhood. I don't know, anyone here collect basketball cards, baseball cards, Pokemon cards? Some people? Yeah. Yes, Pokemon cards. When I was a kid, I had no money, so I had to, as most kids do, so I had to sell basketball cards. I trade and sold basketball cards, and I was really never interested in even trade. To me, that was completely pointless. I couldn't fathom why some of my friends would go into a card shop and pay $75 for a $75 card or pay $25 for a $25 comic book. Like, the goal of a trading, to me, was making money, right? Which meant giving people what they thought they wanted, while I knew kind of the true value of things. So, which I think is like the definition of a hustle, but that's how you make money in middle school. I think you have to have some hustle. So a good trade for me was a Scottie Pippen for a Michael Jordan. And I had a friend who lived down the street, and his favorite basketball player was Scottie Pippen. And so I definitely, now I have 72 Michael Jordans, and I think it's largely because of the Scottie Pippens that I was able to give him. But the greatest trade I ever made was a Penny Hardaway, which, does anyone know who Penny Hardaway still is? You guys probably do remember, yeah. For a pretty rare Kobe Bryant rookie card. So I was really excited about that. Now you might be wondering, how did I live with all the guilt of ripping other kids off? And I gotta tell you, I felt fine because I was giving them exactly what they wanted, right? They didn't care about like things like money and objective monetary value of things. They cared about like players and, you know, the sports they followed. I just happened to only care about money, and that's why I was doing all of it. So that's kind of how idolatry works. And I'm kind of comparing myself to the devil, but you'll see, just follow. That's kind of how idolatry works. Idolatry is what goes wrong in our worship. Idolatry is how we give away our worship, right? Idolatry is taking our worship that belongs to God and giving it to something else. So kind of like this money-hungry middle schooler I'm describing, idolatry works by giving us what we think we want in exchange for what is of greatest value. So in our idolatry, we trade God, right? Who alone has real, satisfying, and enduring value, and we exchange him for some part of his creation, right? God has made us for worship. He gave us his creation then to help us with that task of worship. Worship is how we relate to him. It's how we value him. It's how we praise him, celebrate him. And then honestly, worshiping him is how we understand who we are and our purpose in this life and in eternity. We are made to worship him. Ephesians 1:12 says that he predestined us that we might be, that is, that we would exist for this very reason, to the praise of his glorious grace. Right? So we are made to worship, to exalt God above all else, right? Not just making him a higher priority, but believing that he is truly better than all else, more beautiful than all else, with greater authority than anyone in our lives. And the only one by whom and through whom everything exists. But idolatry exists to erase God from our worship, replacing him with one of his gifts, and then idolatry leads us to rebel against his kingdom. So idolatry shows us what should be our biggest motivation in fighting sin. What are your motivations in fighting sin? Like, why do you fight? Why do you try to kill certain sins in your life? Our biggest motivation in repentance and in fighting sin is that every sin is against God and we love him. Without understanding idolatry, I think it's hard for us to see how our impatience toward our wives or our children, our bitterness toward our coworkers, our lust or our laziness are actually against God. They all feel very horizontal. Like, how are these things, horizontal actions, vertical realities primarily? I think it would be hard to understand how our sin is against God without the concept of idolatry. When you're fighting sin, you're actually fighting to restore the truth about God in your life and in your mind so that he can be glorified in your heart and in your life and in your mind. So what's going to help us understand this in detail tonight is Romans 1, and we're going to look at verses 18 through 25. Romans 1, verses 18 through 25. Let me read this. You can follow along. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So at this point in Romans, Paul is beginning a long discussion of the gospel that will go all the way through Romans 8. But the first three chapters of Romans, he dedicates to discussing sin and our need for the gospel. So these three chapters are probably the most complete explanation of the doctrine of sin in Scripture. And Paul begins this discussion of the doctrine of sin with idolatry, with understanding idolatry. Misplaced worship, according to this passage, is the root and the source of every evil thing that we think and desire and choose and say and do. Right? It's the reason for all our personal, relational, and societal dysfunction. I think, I speak, and I do because I worship. And when I put the creation where God alone belongs, an endless catalog of bad things happen in my life. So this is the core spiritual disease that keeps us from enjoying Christ. And tonight we're going to see three ways idolatry leads our hearts to rebel against God so we can better guard the worship of our hearts in Christ. So the first is idolatry erases God. Idolatry erases God. This is the first way our idolatry leads us astray. It erases God. The phrase Paul uses at the end of verse 18 to describe how we all erase God is suppress the truth. Suppress the truth. You can see that in the end of verse 18. This is how we erase God. Erasing God is active then, right? That's an active verb. We suppress. It's something we do. Suppressing God is this kind of active, stubborn war that we are intentionally, aggressively waging. We've discovered, though, how to make this war against God feel very peaceful and passive and very automatic, right? We just maybe are enjoying the comfort of a TV show, savoring the productivity of a hard days of work, pursuing the interest of a hobby, browsing social media to wind down after a long day. Maybe you're finding a good deal on Amazon. But a subtle shift can easily start to happen in our hearts. The pleasures of all of these little innocent pursuits can start to weigh more than the pleasure of knowing Christ. And we weigh these pleasures not with like pounds on a scale, but with time, like minutes, hours, nights off, days off, week-long vacations, moment by moment, thought by thought. We crush the truth about God with our attention, with where we place our mind. We suppress the truth about God. We displace God with sentences that in the moment seem relaxing, maybe more beautiful, more meaningful, more immediately comforting than God, more wise in some ways. And as we occupy our mind with creation, we begin to believe that on its own, this world has a beauty that is enough for us, that can save us, as a knowledge that will redeem us, a technology that can deliver us from any trouble we face. So because of that, we mute the good news of the gospel. We turn our back on Christ, who alone is our hope, just to watch the Food Network, to go for a run. We wage war with our attention. Moment by moment, we crush the gospel with our attention. Suppressing God in our lives is a silent war we all wage. So when did God have your attention today, this past week? Attention precedes worship. You have to give your attention, consider it, before you can begin to worship. Paul Tripp describes this exchange of worship in Romans 1 this way. He says, "No human solution can fix our replacement instincts and our replacement lifestyle. No set of rules will free us. No social or political insights will liberate us. We have met the enemy, and it is us. And because it is, we have no power to defeat it. We will forget God. We will replace him with something else." And in verse 18, Paul is saying that God has ignited his holy wrath from the beginning because of this. All sin for all time has been about suppressing the truth about God by exchanging him for something he made, something in this life, something else. And God's wrath is against this. And by wrath, I mean his righteous anger against sin. So in the very beginning, right, Eve can suppress the truth about God with a piece of fruit. And if she can do that, we certainly can do it with Friday Night Football, a sale, a Target, a movie we want to see. Right? Paul is saying specifically that all people of all races throughout all time should be able to perceive two truths about God in creation, right? His power and his deity. He's saying everybody should be able to perceive these two truths. Everyone who is born on this planet should be able to perceive these two truths about God, his power and his deity. Saying that anytime someone looks at a tree or a flower or a planet, they should make two realizations. First, God exists, because these things are the painting, not the painter. These are the design, not the designer. So God exists. That's clearly evident in the things he's made. And the second thing is that God is powerful, right? Watching a blue sky turn to lavender and gold before going dark, when you watch a sunset here by the beach, hearing thunder, seeing lightning, then maybe zooming out, just think about how small you are in the vastness of the universe. Right? All of that communicates that God is powerful. Tom Schreiner, in his commentary on Romans, states, "God has stitched into the fabric of the human mind his existence and his power, so they are instinctively recognized when one views the created world." So Paul is not talking here about salvation knowledge, knowledge that brings people into a relationship with God. This is just the general knowledge we call general revelation that everyone should have exposure to, everyone does have exposure to on the planet. Paul is saying this is the history of the world's idolatry, how the knowledge of God's existence and power has been suppressed and distorted from the beginning. And according to Paul, everyone has closed their eyes to his power and his deity and exalted the creation over the creator. It's a global problem. It's where all evil comes from. The sad reality for us as Christians is that the sin that plunged mankind into darkness, that condemns all mankind from the beginning of creation or from the beginning of the fall, is still active in our hearts as believers. Maybe it doesn't define you and I like it did before we came to know Christ, but we still suppress the truth about God. But what makes the idolatry of our hearts so much more insidious than the idolatry of unbelievers is that we have a lot more truth to suppress in order to sin. We're not just suppressing his power and divine nature, right? We're suppressing the gospel. We're suppressing the story of his faithfulness in our lives. We're suppressing our own testimony. We're suppressing the message we heard this Sunday. We're suppressing all of the truth we hear from our accountability partners. We have to suppress so much truth in order to sin, and our hearts can do it. We take the crucified, risen, and living Savior that we have come to worship and know so well, and we bury him under a video game, under a career, under a relationship. He just becomes generally not as important to us. This is where all our sin comes from. To suppress God isn't difficult for us. It feels natural because it is. I don't have to like look at something like a TV show and say, well, this show or this hobby is better than God. I am not actively doing that. All I have to do is look at some part of my life, some part of creation, and not connect it to the giver of that gift, to not give thanks to God. I can let it fill my mind, ask questions about it, think about it, and never connect it to God. So I don't give thanks to him. I don't praise him for it. The opposite of suppressing is exalting. And the way you exalt something is also with your attention, right? What you meditate on. So as we meditate, we're mentally chewing. We're turning up the volume of something in our minds. It's becoming more and more important to our hearts. So we suppress the truth about God when we disconnect him from anyone or anything and then think about those things. Meditate on them. Think about someone or something really good in your life, just for a moment. Think about someone or something that you would say is good in your life. What makes it good? Is it good because you see God as the giver? Because you see how God is working through it? Because you see God's lavish love toward you in it? Is it good because of how it moves you to him? What makes it good? We erase God from our lives by disconnecting him from our lives, from all the gifts that he has given to us. You can easily test if you're erasing God in your life by reflecting on the two responses that Paul lists in verse 21. Do I give thanks to God for this gift? Sorry, verse 21, yeah. Do I give thanks to God for this gift? And do I know how to honor him as God with this gift? Two questions you can lay next to any part of your life to see if you're worshiping God with it. Do I give thanks to God for this gift? And do I know how to honor him as God with this gift? In those questions, I can recognize, do I see this gift, like my family, my finances, my hobbies, my career, as from him, through him, and back to him? Is this gift instrumental in some small way in my worship and exaltation of him in my life? Because that's what Christ died to rescue us. That's what he died to give to us. So my heart would stop erasing God. So I wouldn't erase God when I look into my wife's face. So I wouldn't erase God when I look at my kids or when I plan my finances. I wouldn't erase God when I face the waves of suffering that come into my life. Right? Christ died for my sin so I could finally see God and enjoy everything in my life that he gives for his glory. I get that. I get to enjoy every moment of my life, every person in my life because of him. I can have hope in every season of suffering knowing he's with me. He doesn't need my worship. Christ died to rescue my worshiping heart just out of love for me, mercy toward me, and he wants me to enjoy him, the giver of every good gift. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Silver Chair, there's this enchantress called the Green Lady who uses magic to erase Aslan and Narnia, which are metaphors for Christ and his kingdom. She uses this magic to erase Christ and his kingdom, Aslan and Narnia, from the children's minds. So she, this is what she does. She tosses green powder on the fire in the fireplace, and the room begins to kind of fill with this sweet and drowsy smell. And then she starts playing on her mandolin and begins telling the children that all the truth they believed about Aslan and Narnia was just a dream. And she keeps speaking until the children think that the only reality that exists and matters is what they are currently seeing in her small room, a lamp, a fireplace, and a chair. She tells them there is no Narnia, no overworld, no sky, no sun, no Aslan. And now to bed all, and let us begin a wiser life tomorrow. And that's almost the end of the story. The only wake up from that deception and come to their senses because of their friend Puddleglum, who sticks his foot in the fireplace and wakes up from the pain. And when he wakes up from his stupor, Puddleglum realizes what's happening, and he declares that he would rather die than live in her so-called real world that has erased Narnia and Aslan. And he makes the point that a short life is a small loss if there is no Aslan. Life is drained of all of its meaning when we erase God from his universe. The problem with our hearts, brothers, is not what we don't know, what we need to learn. The problem is what we will not know, what we refuse to accept as true and real. If our great enemy was ignorance, then salvation would come from information. But Paul is saying that the problem isn't access to information. The problem is what we are hardwired to do with the truth. We suppress it. And so our great enemy is ourselves. We are the Green Lady, erasing God from our days and our world. And we need to be like Puddleglum and stand in each other's lives and cry out, "Where is God?" So the first step in understanding idolatry is seeing how it erases God. Second, we see that idolatry replaces God. Idolatry replaces God. Look at verses 23 and 25. Paul explains how we replace God with his creation in these two verses. He describes the exchange as trading the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You can kind of get curious. It's getting smaller and smaller and like even creeping things. He writes in this way to help you feel the insanity of the choice. Like even like creeping things, it doesn't matter. Like it will, your heart will put it above God. And then in verse 25, he describes the exchange as trading the truth about God for a lie. Right? This is what happens in our hearts, which leads to worshiping the creature over the creator. So basically verse 23 is what it looks like on the outside. And verse 25 is what it looks like on the inside. So in idolatry, we're replacing God with some element of his creation. And that only happens as a lie becomes more valuable to us than the truth. That is why God has been replaced. St. Augustine said, "He loves thee too little, O God, who loves anything beside thee, which he loves not for thy sake." He loves thee too little, O God, who loves anything beside thee, which he loves not for thy sake. And if I love this for God's sake, then if he takes it away, then there are so many other instruments of worship I still have to love him, to love for his sake. When we erase the creator, we are blind to God's design for creation. Anything can serve as an idol, especially the very best things in life. Our hearts can take good things and make them ultimate things. And that's what Paul means when he says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. They took these good things, became expert in these good things, and they became ultimate things. They became fools. Because when we separate the gift from the giver, we foolishly drain that gift of all of its meaning and significance. Without God as the giver and designer, what are your relationships for? Right? Relationships exist to make me happy or meet my expectations. Without God as the giver and the designer, what do you work for? Maybe to make money, to get status, security. Without God as giver and designer, what are your achievements for? Maybe they exist to provide your own fulfillment. Can you hear the lie that's coming in and replacing the truth? Without knowing God as giver and designer, no one has real answers for the questions that matter, because this is God's universe, and erasing him, we've traded his rich reality of grace to chase shadows. So what is the significance of your friendships without God? Where is the purpose in your achievements without him? Pastor Timothy Keller said this: each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. Each has its own priesthoods, totems, and rituals. Each one has its shrines, whether office towers, spas, and gyms, studios, or stadiums, where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessings of the good life and ward off disaster. We may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and relationships to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige. I think in Scripture, there's also a sickening picture of this idolatry in Jeremiah 2, 12 through 13. I'm going to read that for us. Jeremiah writes, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So Israel was this dry and arid place, and water was a scarce commodity. So if you found water, especially like a spring of fresh water, you found your home, right? You're going to move there, move your livestock there. You're going to claim that land and protect it. It would be foolish then to turn your back on that precious life-giving fountain and then dig a hole in the dirt and plunge your head into that hole and try to suck life from the sand. But this is the picture God is giving us of Israel's idolatry and our own. We forsake God, the source of all life, the source of all refreshment and satisfaction, and instead we are like digging and scraping and researching and trying to suck life out of the things of this world apart from God. So what are you drinking from? Are you drinking hope and joy and life from the fountain of your relationship with God? Is your great source of hope getting to the weekend? Is your the comfort of your soul like time off from work? Is your great refuge another night of Netflix? Are you fearful and anxious when you don't have those things? Do certain things just dominate your thought life and your conversations, things you must have? If so, you may be stuck trying to suck satisfaction out of broken cisterns. Right? Our souls will dry up if we exhaust our hopes on someday getting married, someday getting more love in my marriage, someday having a better place to live, someday making more money, someday getting a better job. John Piper explained replacing God in idolatry this way: the greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It's not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but the endless nibbling at the table of the world. It's not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality we drink in every night. The greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. Several years ago, Minecraft creator Marcus Persson closed on a $70 million home in Beverly Hills, like outbidding Beyonce and Jay-Z. And he decided he wanted this house and bid on it. He paid all cash. And it's got 15 bathrooms. Each one has a toilet that costs $5,600. It has a car lift that moves cars from the garage into underground storage. And he was 35 years old at the time when he sold, and he became a billionaire because he sold his company, Minecraft, to Microsoft for $2.5 billion. 35 years old, $2.5 billion. So after moving into his home, he started a series of tweets. And this is what he was typing or saying. The problem with getting everything is you run out of reasons to keep trying. Then he said, partying with famous people and a bunch of friends, able to do whatever I want, I've never felt more isolated. He said, I sit around and wait for my friends with jobs and families to have time to do stuff, watching my reflection in the monitor. I think after that last tweet, I probably like his PR person stopped him or something. But the pleasures of this life, these are not evil in and of themselves, right? These are not vices. I don't think a $5,000 toilet is a vice, I think. Like, these are gifts of God. They're your basic, like, meat and potatoes and coffee and gardening and reading and decorating and traveling and investing and TV watching and internet surfing and shopping and exercising and collecting and talking. And all of it can become a deadly substitute for God. So what are your idols? Think about it, because you'll have some time to discuss that tonight. Just what you wanted to do. What or who do you run to for pleasure, for an escape from stress? What do you feel entitled to receiving? Like, what do you feel like you are owed? Maybe a comfortable home, intimacy with your wife, encouraging friends, rest at the end of a long day, amazing meals, healthy meals, freedom to do what you want, freedom to play sports, video games when you want, money to travel. What do you feel entitled to? That's another way to get at your idols. What do you feel you are owed? I'm not saying that any of those things are wrong in and on their own, but if you expect them, demand them, then they're not about God's kingdom. They're about yours. They're not part of a mind and a life that is bent on sacrificially seeking after the kingdom of our eternal Lord. They are bent and twisted by our own idolatry. You'll never escape the draw of idols by thinking, I just need to be a better Christian. I just need to do better. God wants your heart. So we need to ask, how is this pursuit about God's glory? Whether we eat or we drink, we're supposed to do everything for his glory. So what are the precious promises of the gospel that might frame the different gifts in your life that you enjoy, that might help you enjoy them for God's glory? How do you trust God with your deepest longings, your most constant frustrations and regular anxieties that surround his gifts? One practical question I think we can ask each other, and you guys probably know where I'm going with this, is, can you check my heart on something, right? Just ask brothers this question. Can you check my heart on something? We can invite people to talk to us about our treasures, to help us see, am I doing this for the glory of God? Do I need to reconsider why I'm so invested in this, why I'm spending so much time and money in this? G.K. Chesterton said it well, when we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing, we worship anything. And because we are worshipers, if we don't worship God, we'll forever inflate stuff and people so we have something to bow down to. So idolatry starts in our hearts by erasing God, then replacing him, and finally it moves us to turning against God. Idolatry turns us against God. Paul describes his final step of idolatry with the phrase, God gave them up. God gave them up. God allows us to feel the emptiness of getting everything we want, the hollowness of every promise we've believed. Your heart will give you as many reasons to trust an idol as the gospel gives you for trusting in Christ. Right? Jesus says, come unto me, all who are weary, and you will find rest for your soul. Well, Christ promises you that, but your heart will tell you, well, so does money, so does sex, so does being great at school or your job, so does the praise of a friend or a colleague or a sibling, a compliment from a peer or your wife. Christ promises to be your savior, deliverer, redeemer, provider, but your heart will tell you, well, so does marrying the right person, having a perfect body, having status or power. Idolatry leads us to defect from God by borrowing his promises. And as our worship turns toward idols, we begin to live under their rule, hoping they'll give us what we already have in Christ. And they will continue to demand more of us, more of us, more of us, and we will continue to hope that we will procure blessings that we already have. Idolatry says, give more, do more, spend more. But with idolatry, the more we sacrifice to what we worship, the less we receive in return. Idols control us because we think that without them, life is meaningless. When in fact, idolatry itself is what is making our lives meaningless. It is what is draining our life of its meaning. Psalm 115:6 says, we become what we worship. And idols are dead and lifeless and deceitful. And so our allegiance to them empties our lives of energy and time and joy and meaning. Now, what is the ultimate, maybe evil purpose in idolatry? Right? Our hearts and Satan and this world, right? They are deceitful, but they are not random. We don't just drift aimlessly away from Christ for no reason. Our deceitful hearts move with desire and passion and strategy, and this is the goal, to sponge out God from every corner of our existence so he can't be seen in our lives anymore. That's the settled goal. That's the reason. There's a supernatural evil at work in us and around us with that settled goal, to move us to be rebelling against God and his kingdom. That is the settled goal of the evil in our hearts. We were enemies of God. Remember Romans 5:10, we were enemies of God. And our hearts want us to live that way again and again. Any chance it gets, it wants us to live as enemies of the cross. That is why the great result of idolatry is sin, right? Sin gets worse and worse the more we suppress our Savior and assault his kingdom. That is idolatry's chief objective. Not mainly because it hurts you, but because it hurts those around you and by pointing them away from our Savior's kingdom. And so ultimately, it hurts our Savior's kingdom. It goes against him. Because while we think maybe a moment of lust in front of a computer is just about us and our comfort, our heart led us to that moment for the settled purpose to open fire on our Savior's kingdom. And it will harm how we love others. While we might think that our impatience toward our wife or child is justified in our hearts, like our hearts are scrubbing out Christ's love and mercy and grace from those relationships. Idolatry is not merely a rejection of God. It is a rebellion mounted against God and his kingdom. Our hearts are deceitful, but they're not random. They are bound and determined to make our Lord our enemy. But there is a stunning and rescuing beauty to the gospel. As we put our faith in Christ and his death on the cross, trusting that he took all of God's wrath for our idolatry, died for it, rose again, freeing us from it, we are given the gift of real worship again to God, and he gives that gift again and again and again. We get to be close to him. And not only does the gospel rescue us when we first trust in Christ, it restores and restores and restores our worship again and again. We suppress, we replace, we rebel. But when we repent, Christ restores and restores our worship. In verse 21, Paul describes our idolatry as forgetting to honor and give thanks to God. So what does the gospel do? It gives that back to us. Because of the gospel, we remember how to once again honor and thank God in everything, with everything he has made. That's how we can truly enjoy the gifts he's given to us. And as the gospel starts to kind of color our whole world, we see God's love for us, not only on the cross, but in every single gift he has given to us, every relationship, and even in the challenges he puts before us. As a middle schooler, I gave what was worthless to take what was valuable. I traded Scottie Pippen's for Michael Jordan's. That is the same deal idolatry is giving to you at every moment, with every relationship, with every gift. As we fill our lives with worthless idols and give up what is of greatest value, we are taking that trade. And the beautiful grace of the gospel is that God gave up what was of greatest value, his son, Jesus Christ, traded him to take off from us the infinite debt of sin that we owed so that our hearts could be rescued and brought to new life with hope in our resurrected Savior. So we could finally know our God and live out the glorious reason for why we were made, to be, to exist for the praise of his glorious grace with all of his gifts used to bring that praise and glory to him. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these brothers. Lord, I thank you for just the stunning and rescuing beauty of the gospel. We need to be rescued every moment. Our Lord, this world, especially the comforts of the South Bay, and they just want to rob us. Our hearts want to latch onto these things and want more and more. We compare our lives to others. We think about how we can get more, do more, have more. When our chief concern needs to be how to give more glory to you with what we already have. So Lord, I pray that all of the brothers in this room, we would do just an inventory of your grace in our lives. We would think about each relationship, each friendship, each gift we have, that everything we would have, we would be, or would remind us of your grace to us and would remind us of why we exist, to bring praise and glory to your name, so that the gospel would continue to go forth and we would be a light that leads others to worship and know you more. In Christ's name I pray, amen.